I told Kim Mesa earlier this week in a text that you know, she wanted me to say something and make an announcement. And I said, remind me, because if I don't get reminded, I'll forget. And so she reminded me, put it right there. I forgot. So, announcement. Sunday school begins on July 11th. Note that. Now, let me read our text today, and then we'll get right into our passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the earth? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brother, but the brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, last week, after last week's message, I got a few comments from some of you. Appreciate your encouragement. Thank you. And I thought I would just attempt to follow up with another and last sermon on these early verses from 1 Corinthians 6 that deals with grievances. And to use my reply in this sermon today to talk about something that we really need to talk about with respect to how we rightly read and how we rightly apply the Bible. Dealing wisely with grievances is the general topic of this these verses, and 1 Corinthians 6 pertains to a particular situation among the Corinthian congregation of the first century. This situation was indeed specific to them, and it needed to be addressed. But this situation also was general enough that it could be applied specifically to their first century situation, but also general enough to apply to many more situations throughout the history of the church, even down to our own time, 2,000 years later. Now, I use that word four or five times in that last sentence, situation, because I want to raise and answer the suspicion that a particular situation would have to mean situation ethics, which is what I do not mean by the use of the word. In 1966, Joseph Fletcher wrote a book called Situation Ethics, in which he argued, quote, only one general proposition is prescribed, namely the commandment to love God through our neighbor. And this commandment is, to be noted, a normative ideal. He says it is not an operational directive, he says. All else, all other generalities, such as one should tell the truth and one should respect life, are at most only maxims, never rules. For the situationist, there are no rules, none at all. And when I read that, it reminded me of the movie, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean, where Keira Knightley, Miss Turner, is on the boat, and Captain Barbossa is lecturing her, and she appeals to him for the Pirate's Code, the Pirate's Code. And he says, well, Miss Turner, the Pirate's Code is more like guidelines than actual rules. Welcome to the Black Pearl. It's a great scene. I don't ever watch the movie until that point. I don't get that movie, really. But that point is worth watching again and again because, you know, that's equivocation. You know, we do stuff like that. You know, we say something with a double meaning because we don't want to be pinned in. You know, we don't have to do that. You know, there are rules. There are commands. Because there are absolutes. And they're absolutes in such a way that it is proper and right to say about some things it is wrong and about other things it is right. You know, sexual relations, we're going to get into that next week when we get into the next verses in chapter 12. Are right and God-pleasing, but it depends on the situation. You know, it depends on the setting, the context. It depends on the relationship. There are situations in which, you know, sexual relations are commanded and good and right. There are other situations it is forbidden and therefore right, and therefore wrong and bad. It is not situation ethics in the Joseph Fletcher sense when we talk about situations. And we come to 1 Corinthians 6. There are a situation here that we have to understand. You know, situations require us to know exactly what God's commands are required in this particular situation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Consider the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness. The late professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, John Murray, said it was never right to say anything that does not correspond with fact. It's forbidden under any circumstances. St. Augustine also held that view as well. Well, would that be true? Is it literally in everything? What about playing board games or card games? You know, when you play board games and card games, you don't tell people, you don't divulge what your hand is. There's a degree of secrecy. There is strategy. And strategy assumes throwing the opponent off by some sort of deception. That's part of the game. Or when somebody is entertaining you with magic tricks. That's just tricks, not real magic, but sleight of hand. Part of the fun of it is you're not knowing they're doing it. What about using exaggeration or hyperbole? It took me forever to get here. Well, it's not really true. It didn't take you forever. But we understand what we mean when we use that kind of language. And we're not actually believing that a person is lying when they're using hyperbole. Another example. You're in a stage play. And you're on the stage and you're playing the part of, in this play, Pocahontas. And in this play, it is your job to enter into the character in the best way you can. And at the end of the play, depending on how well you've done that, people give you a standing ovation because in the midst of the play, they're watching somebody who is not really the historical Pocahontas make you believe that she is actually that very person in the play. But then Pocahontas goes home, and it would be completely inappropriate if she were to remain in character at dinner in home, or wake up the next morning and be in character. And go out for a walk and wearing her garb and in character. Well, there are situations in which masquerading is appropriate and other situations in which masquerading is very inappropriate. When we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, you know, Paul is giving counsel that pertains to a particular situation. And his counsel is this: why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That is, why not rather be subject yourself to this circumstance rather than sue you, a Christian, suing another Christian in court? And Paul is saying there are things that you ought not to do. You should be willing to subject yourself to injury for some greater cause. But in no way should this be applied. This idea of let yourself be wronged should apply being silent in literally every situation. As in a marriage relationship. No, you don't want to subject yourself to that in a marriage relationship. You've got to redress wrongs in a marriage relationship. It's very appropriate. Or in the face of interpersonal abusiveness. No, it'd be very inappropriate for you to let yourself be wronged in that circumstance. In chapter 6, verse 2, Paul talks about this issue of trivial cases, trivial matters. It appears to be over money, because the language here is, why not rather be defrauded, suggests some monetary transaction that went awry for one of the parties. But then it says, why not rather be wronged, which is more general. And I think more generally, he is wanting the Christian who has been injured, and this Christian who is stuck, to be set free. I think that's what's happening here. The believer has been ruled against. He's sought out the help of the elders. And the elders, investigating the case, heard the whole story. And they rendered a ruling, and the ruling went against one of the persons. And the person is on the brink of becoming embittered. And that's where the person, before Paul wrote the letter, would take the matter to court, because he or she felt he had not gotten justice. Well, Paul wants these believers who are in this situation to let it go. But what happens if you can't let it go? What happens if you're stuck? Well, we're going to look at that remedy under point 3 of our sermon today. We'll get back to that. And the reason why I'm looking at most of this sermon today is going to be largely introduction. I'm going to get to points 1, 2, and 3, but after, you know, a good long introduction, because I want to raise some other issues from the New Testament itself in which Paul does not take his counsel from 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's counsel is, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But there are two situations in the book of Acts where Paul does not allow himself to be wronged. And I wanted to bring those to your attention. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible. I know we have our text in the bulletin. So if you have a Bible on your phone, sorry, I didn't have G do this, but you don't have to go there. You probably know the passage really well anyway. So the first passage in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 16. So if you turn there, as Acts 16, this is the very famous Philippian jailer conversion. And I'm going to read one verse and then give you the backstory. And the verse is Acts 16, verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And so the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Now, what's the backstory to this story here? Of course, we're in Acts 16. Acts 15 was the Jerusalem Council. Paul was there. At the end of Acts 15, Paul had a falling out with Barnabas, as you recall. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who had left the mission trip in Acts 13. Barnabas wanted to give Mark a second chance. Paul said no, and there was a very, very strident disagreement. Barnabas sided with Mark and took him and went somewhere else, and Paul took Silas and went on with the journey. The church commended Paul and Silas to the work. Acts 16 comes up, and then Paul picks up another man, Timothy, and Timothy joins him and Silas in the mission. Paul eventually ends up in the city of Philippi, and while he's there, a woman who is demon-possessed continues to call him out, and Paul then performs an exorcism, casts the demon out of this woman. And this woman, who was in the employ of a fortune teller, made money with this demon inside of her. And now this demon is gone, and her business then was brought to an abrupt close. And as a result, there was a riot. And Paul was smeared with disrupting the peace and so forth. And the police came in, and they beat Paul and beat Silas, and they threw him in jail. And it says in the book of Acts, they threw him in the inner prison. At midnight, God sends an earthquake, and God throws the doors of the prison doors off their hinges and loosens the chains that were on their bodies. And the jailer, who is awake, and he's probably living in the jail there too, notices this. All the doors are wide open. He sees probably prisoners coming out. He knows that he's going to be blamed for this, and he's about to kill himself when Paul crawls out to him and says, stop, we're here. And the Philippian jailer, who had heard Paul and Silas sing hymns all night, walks into the cell where Paul and Silas are there and says, "What must I do to be saved?" He gets converted. He brings him home and washes his wounds and so forth. And then the next morning, we come to this verse that I read earlier, verse 65. And Paul then responds in verse 37. He says, Paul says, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens." And that's the key. "And have thrown us into the prison. And now they throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." And the police reported these words to the magistrate, and they became afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. Now, Paul here is a Roman citizen, as we know. He didn't really make a point of letting that known, but what had been done to him was illegal. It was breaking the law. The Roman police had to restrain themselves when they were dealing with Roman citizens. They didn't have this same restraint when it was dealing with non-Roman citizens, apparently. But with Roman citizens, they did not have the ability simply to treat these people this way, to beat them, to use beating as a form of interrogation, to throw them in jail without trial, without due process. And we understand that process, don't we? Because we have the same rights as well. That we have rights. We have civil rights. The police can't barge into our house unless they have probable cause. We can't just pull us over unless they notice something wrong. They just can't exercise their authority that way. We understand how that plays out in our society. Well, very similarly to the Roman citizens in the first century. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul understood his rights. And Paul, for no reason of his own, got embroiled in this issue. He was beaten, thrown into the stocks. Luke mentions the inner prison. There was probably an outer prison, an inner prison. The inner prison was the torture chamber, basically. And Paul got tortured. And Paul is not going to have it this way. He knows that he probably can get a hearing. And then it says the language of fear gripped. In this instance, he did not allow himself to be wronged. All right, here's another one. Turn your Bible to Acts 22. It happens again. Paul is, again, he is about to be beaten. Acts 22, verse 24, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned. So it's a form of interrogation is what he's doing. So he's going to get beaten to get answers. And it was, I guess, one of the things Roman soldiers could do, Roman police. They could get answers. They wanted answers. They needed answers. They needed to know what was happening here. And that's how they did it to non-Roman citizens. And he wanted to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Then verse 25 says, as they stretched him out for the lash, you have to imagine that Paul is lying down, probably face down. They tie one arm with a lash on one side, one arm with a different lash on the other side, two men. They spread him so he cannot, stop the lash because his arms are tied down. You can almost imagine he's down like this. And he does this. He says, excuse me, is it legal for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And everything stops. And so those who are about to examine him, I should put that in quotes in that verse, withdrew from him immediately and went to the man in charge who was afraid. Now here's another instance. Now Paul says in chapter 21 of the book of Acts that he's willing to undergo any treatment, even death, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's willing to be wronged. He's willing to be beaten. He's willing to go through death for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he stops the action against him. I think this is interesting, when you take these two passages, the Acts 16 and the Acts 22 passage, and put it side by side with the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. Now, they are different situations. They're different contexts. Different things happening. Paul is, he's got his own rationale for it. It would be important for us to know what that rationale is. Very important. On the surface of it, it looks like Paul is not taking his own advice in these other situations that he gives in the 1 Corinthians 6 situation. I just bring that to you because there are a lot of instances in the New Testament like that. And so, let's go through point 1, 2, and 3 now with our study. Point number 1, that we have to be careful and patient in our use of Scripture. We have to. When we're facing a grievance, which is the passage that we're in 1 Corinthians, you know, I gave you two other instances in which Paul doesn't seem to allow himself to be wronged. And I think it's fair to ask the question, you know, in what way does 1 Corinthians 6 actually apply? Now, that's a legitimate question to ask. I don't think it applies literally to everything in every instance. And so that's why we need to be careful. That's why when I mentioned it last week, I mentioned, in fact, I think the verse that is the most one of the most important verses in this passage is the beginning of verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with anyone is already a defeat for you. Now, yes, it's already a defeat for you in this context, but Paul doesn't mean you can't go to court. In fact, later on in the next chapter, he's going to commend, in certain instances, divorce. And when you go through the process of divorce, you have to go to court to do it. You have to get the legalities ironed out. And so there are instances in which this idea of having lawsuits is applicable to us, but not literally in every instance. So we have to be careful. You know, we don't have in the New Testament a book of Leviticus. We don't have a latter part of the book of Exodus in the New Testament. Now, if you think about Exodus, the grand spectrum of Exodus, chapters 1 through 19 is the deliverance, the great rescue operation from Egypt. And God brings them to the mountain after all this time and the plagues and so forth and the like. And then chapter 20 of the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. And then 21. The 21 is a very peculiar chapter. It has all kinds of these various case studies. You know, case studies, how one deals with slaves. They were slaves back then. In Exodus 21, how one deals with murder cases. There are cases of murder. Murder with intent. Murder by accident. Murders of passion. And then there's issues of property, restitution, all of which, in one way or another, are working out the implications of the Ten Commandments. That's what you're reading in the latter chapters of the book of Exodus. How the Ten Commandments are worked out in terms of various sorts of case studies. The book of Leviticus is that way as well. How does one do purity? Well, the book of Leviticus gives us the answers to those things. In the New Testament, we don't have that. We have in the New Testament the maxim that we have the charge to do all things to the glory of God, and leaves it to us to figure out how to do that by drawing a careful study of the Bible. You know, so part of this issue in 2021 isn't exactly the context of 1 Corinthians 6 and isn't exactly the context in Acts 16 and Acts 21. Those contexts inform us in terms of understanding what we are to do with when we are in a situation in which we can't seem to get resolution. There may be some context with us in which it does speak to us more directly than other instances. All I'm simply saying in point one is that we need to be very careful. We have to take time. And I think it's wise for us to think about getting help when we're doing our Bible reading. When we're thinking about what it means, we ask, you know, the pastor what he would say. And the pastor is only one voice on it. You read a commentary on a passage, you get another particular. And part of it is a slow process of coming to terms what this passage says and what the Acts 16 passage says and what the Acts 21 passage says before you jump to conclusion about this passage means this for me. It's important that we slow the process down a little bit and be careful. That's point one. Point two. The most basic lesson. I do think this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is applicable to us, especially in the face of when we are offended, when we have a grievance that we can't get resolution about, and we get stuck. I think that's what's happening here. You know, to become stuck or trapped, feeling like, you know, this idea, we wanted to get resolution and we can't get resolution. You, the offended party, you're still upset over the matter. You still can't seem to let it go. You still can't seem to drop it. You take the matter to the elders and they do the best they can. I mentioned last week, I'll say it again, that elders are but men. They don't have the capacity to have omniscience. I think if they had omniscience, they wouldn't make mistakes. Well, elders make mistakes. They make mistakes in judgment. They make mistakes in terms of the rulings. Hopefully we don't do that very often, but we do. And in your particular case, you might have had a ruling go against you, and the elders may not have been fully informed. We, as elders, thought we were fully informed or had as much information as we thought we could gather before we made a ruling. We made the best ruling that we could, and the ruling that we made was against you, and now you're feeling stuck in the matter. Well, you know, that probably happens in a lot of contexts. It happens in the church. It happens in the family. Happens in a school setting. Happens in a marriage. You know, whatever ruling, whatever comes down might not go your way the way you want it to go. And you feel like you have been wronged. That's this particular passage. Well, how do you get unstuck? All right. That's point three. I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about point three. Because point three is the message not only of this chapter, I think it's the message of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And that is this, to grasp the message behind the message. The message behind the message is the cross of Jesus. We're to believe the cross to be saved, and we're to imitate the cross. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, be imitators of me. He says it again in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul is emphasizing all throughout, all of his letters, but surely this letter, the idea of being in Christ. And also Christ being in you. And Paul is urging us to capitalize on what it means to be in Christ and to capitalize on what it means for Christ to be in you. Paul wants the people of God to learn his ways, which are in Christ, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. Now, to be sure, Paul heard things about Jesus. What I find so interesting is Paul rarely quotes Jesus' teaching. You ever think about that? He hardly ever quotes him. He quotes him the Lord's Supper. He mentions that from Luke's gospel. He hardly ever quotes his teaching. The only most common refrain from the ministry and life of Jesus Paul quotes and makes central is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In fact, the very essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The cross. The cross not only is the message that saves, the cross is the pattern for the Christian. So when Paul says, be imitators of me, he's saying be imitators of the cross. Be imitators of the death of Jesus. Be imitators of the burial of Jesus. Be imitators of the resurrection of Jesus. That's the message behind the message. I want us to take a few minutes just to think about that before we finish today. What does it mean to be an imitator of the cross? To be an imitator of the death of Jesus, to be an imitator of the burial of Jesus, to be an imitator of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's first of all think about that. To be an imitator of the death. To participate in his death. Jesus said this, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Paul says this in Romans, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. To imitate Jesus in his death is to serve sacrificially. Let me give you a couple of practical ideas of what that is. I got saved when I was 19, a college student. And I went to this large church. I've mentioned this before. And like every other 19-year-old college student, I wanted to have friends. I wanted to make friends. And this large group of 300 members in this college group all knew each other, and I was an outsider. So I walk into this group, and I am a large room, maybe even about the size of this room here, and there's 300 people in there mingling around before the Sunday school class starts, and I'm on the fringe looking at a bunch of people who are knowing each other, talking to each other, wishing that I could have friends too. I'm looking over there, there's a group, I think I recognize that guy, I wonder how I can kind of break into that conversation. Looked over there, ooh, there's a blonde 20-something. I wouldn't mind getting to know her. You know, we all think about that. We have no friends. We go to a group. I want to be on the in. And I'm not on the in. I look around. I also see people there who are also not on the in as well, just like me. So I decided one day after basically looking and not being included, looking and sitting by myself and going home by myself, I decide that I'm going to go and introduce myself to one or two of those people who are on the fringe too. And so I go over there and introduce myself to such and such person. He's also a new person just like I am. And some people blow me off. It happens. But most people are appreciative of the fact that I had a chance to meet them. I invited them to sit with me. I didn't really know who they were either. And we sat for the Sunday school class together. We sang and listened to the lesson. Afterwards, we visited a little bit. And after the whole thing was over, I went home by myself. And came back for the evening service. But I also learned something about sacrifice. That there's a payoff for sacrifice. There's a payoff when you serve. There's a payoff when you give yourself for the sake of others. There's a payoff even when you don't get anything out of it. There's a payoff. Now, if you have young children, we have a couple of newborns, I guarantee it, they're learning it in spades today. Where babies don't know that they are our trouble. And they don't care. And they want something, they let you know. And at any time of the day, they let you know. And your life, as you have known it, is over. And you discover in giving to your child, there's a real beauty in giving. We know that to be true, don't we? You know, I mentioned this. I'm glad I mentioned it this time because I'm going to mention it again on July the 11th. We're going to have Sunday school. You know, when you serve in the nursery during the Sunday school hour, there's a payoff for you. It may not be so much that you're taking care of little ones all together or they're, you know, doing stuff, but babies do. You thought you had clean clothes when you came to church and now you don't afterwards. You know how that goes. Or when you teach Sunday school, when you give your money. Or, you know, what happens in our church, too, it happens everywhere. You come to church on Sunday, you haven't seen your friends all week, and you see your friend sitting over there after church, and you want to go and see how that friend is doing. Because that friend is your friend, and your friend to him or her, right? If I can guarantee, you can stand up right now, look around. There are people in this room you have never met before. What would it take for you to go up, and I'm going to look across, and I'm going to see that person I haven't met. I'm going to go and introduce myself. I'm going to give up the right to go and talk to my friend over there. I haven't seen her for 2 weeks. She was on vacation. I was on vacation. I haven't seen him for a while. But I'm going to give that up to go and meet that new person over there. And you know, when you meet somebody new, it's hard and cumbersome. You ask somebody questions. There's the awkward silence. To find out their name. To remember their name. To find out how they came to church and to know that they're also looking for friendship and the like. And then afterwards, you see your friend that you wanted to speak leave and you're not going to chance to see them for another week or longer. You've given up the opportunity to connect with somebody that you have loved and who loves you in order to love someone else. You tracking with me? You are participating in his death when you do that. You're giving up something. It hurts. It hurts to do that. You go home alone. You saw somebody who you love and who loves you, and now you don't get a chance to find that person's community building into your life until next week or till the next time you see him or her. You've given yourself to somebody else, and you've gotten practically nothing in return for it. That hurts. But to imitate him in his death means just that. You serve sacrificially and you feel the hurt. And by feeling the hurt, you know something of his hurt for you. You know something of his sacrifice for you. You know something that he himself felt only infinitely greater for you. But in so you're feeling it, you know something of him a little better. You participate in his death that way. The next one, be imitators of his burial. I think that's what this verse is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? It is participating in his burial. A Christian in this context feels stuck, can't change his circumstance. He's been offended. He's confined. He can't get results that he wants. Well, you can't get more confined than when you're lying down in a casket. You can't get more confined than that. You can't get more confined when it closes and it latches. And eventually you're carried to a 4x7 or 4x8 hole lowered into a concrete box. And then, you know, you're never going to get out of that until the resurrection, that is. We're getting to that in a minute. In the meantime, what does it mean to be buried? It means you're confined too. We've used that language before. I feel the walls closing in on me. I have no options. I'm constricted. I'm cramped. You know, when you're underage, you can't leave your parents' house. You can't wait to get out of the house, but you can't. You're confined. You have a job you strongly dislike, but you need the money. I suspect that, you know, from time to time, you feel that way about your marriage. One spouse feels trapped, cramped, limited. I think of stay-home mothers. Stay-home mothers feel that way. They wake up in the morning, their husband has the luxury of going to the office. And then she wakes up and is home all day long and has no break. You know, I sympathize with that. You feel like the walls are closing in on you when your kids are, you know, complaining the way they do. And maybe you didn't get the kind of sleep you wanted. And your patience is a little thinner today at 9 a.m. And you've got a whole 12 hours before they finally go to bed. How are you going to make it? You feel pretty confined. Or when you don't have enough income. Those two are confining and restricting. Or when you enter into the winter season of your life, and old age prevents you from doing the things that you used to be able to do freely. I would say in these and many other situations, they are confining with varying degrees. And this is providence giving you the opportunity to participate in his burial. The burial of Jesus, the burial in a tomb, confined, wrapped. And he had to stay there until the appointed time. Being imitator of the burial of Jesus for you is when you feel the feeling of your own confinement and are reminded of the feeling he had when he was confined for you. Being an imitator of the burial of Jesus for you is you can feel the feeling of your own limitations when he himself was limited in the tomb for you. And as you feel your own limitations, you feel the feeling of confinement. You can know something of what he was glad to do for you when he was buried for you. Be imitators of his death. Be imitators of his burial. Be imitators of his resurrection now. One of the things, a term I want you to get and use repeatedly is this phrase, over-realized eschatology. I've used it already in our sermon series, because over-realized eschatology is not just a first century problem, it's a contemporary problem, because over-realized eschatology is the health-wealth gospel. Paul says in chapter 4, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Already you have become kings without us. That is what the health-wealth gospel folks say today. You know, you trust God enough, you'll be this, that, or the other thing. We kind of have our own little version of it in our circles as well. It's a good term to have, because we fall into it as well. If you obey enough, if you're faithful enough, if you believe the right things, believe the right way, then you'll be blessed, like me, is what that often means. Which means you'll have health and wealth and prosperity. And if you just do the things that I do, then for someone who's really suffering, it's because you need to do what I'm doing here. Well, that's a version of this over-realized eschatology. And think of the Apostle Paul, who by far was the most blessed Christian ever. And he suffered more because he was faithful. He was arrested more because he was faithful. He was shipwrecked because he was faithful. He was blessed, but he was given all these adversities as a part of the calling of God. Proper eschatology means we have the resurrection now, but it is an inner reality. It's an inner reality. Paul later on says in 2 Corinthians, we have this resurrection treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, he says. But because we're participating in the resurrection, we're not crushed. Perplexed. You ever been perplexed before? Befuddled. I don't get what God is doing here. He says, but participating in the resurrection means we're not driven to despair. He says we're struck down. But when we participate in the resurrection, we're not destroyed. To participate in the resurrection means we stand up. That's what the word resurrection means, to stand up. We're knocked down, we stand up. When we knock down, we get up. We stick to it. We keep on keeping on. We live in joy even though we feel sorrow. Paul says later on in Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's participating in the resurrection. He says, and we can all appreciate this the older we get, though our outer self is wasting away. Yes, that's true. Outer self is wasting away. It's a sorry experience to have our outer selves wasting away. It's a terrible thing, as my parents would say. It's a terrible thing getting old. We're getting old. But the question is our inner man being renewed day by day? That's participation in the resurrection. Where the outer world is falling to pieces, but there is an inner reality. We become free even though we're confined. We know joy even though we have sorrow. We are delighted to be rich even though our financial means are limited. It means to get up even though you've been knocked down. In every event of our lives, God orchestrates it so that you and I can participate in the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and in the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I think about you all, and I think about all the various stations of life that you're in. You know, seasons of life, your physical infirmities. I think about how well you're doing, you know, as we get into these chapters in Corinthians. You know, I'm kind of dreading chapter 7. But we'll get to it, and we'll study it, and we'll look at it, and we have to talk about it. But in all these things, we are, in every instance, in every relationship, we have the opportunity to participate in the death of Jesus, in the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection. That's why Paul could talk about marriage, even though he wasn't married, because he's talking about the message behind the message, that we have occasion to live out in marriage. that there is every occasion to learn, to master this, imitating Paul, who was imitating Christ, the crucified Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It is ours to learn and master and to inculcate and to use it as a lens by which we can see the world and see every circumstance that God in His providence places us in. I say, grasp it. And let it grasp you. We're going to sing later on in a few minutes. My faith looks up to Thee. My faith means I see it from God's point of view. I see it. And I embrace it. Let it embrace you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege it is to be saved by the cross and to be given the cross as a template for living in every instance of our lives, and enables us to know how we may draw near to you in every instance of our lives. We assume that on this side of glory, we're going to just get a taste of glory. But that glory is a future reality. The taste of it is a present reality. Lord, let us taste the glory of the cross, the glory of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. To see every occasion that you providentially give to us as an opportunity to know you better, to feel the feeling of what you felt in some measure, and to grow in gratitude for what you have done for us by your going to the cross, by living a cross-like life, and by giving us the privilege of a cross-like life as well. In that respect, we can be thankful that the cross is meant to be a hardship. And insofar, we can, like the Apostle Paul, glory in our weaknesses, because it is in the weakness properly interpreted that we can discover the power of your grace. So I pray that as we continue our journey into this wonderful, wonderful book, that you'll continue to feed our souls so profoundly. You'll nourish us. That will enable us to be free and to give ourselves wholly to you and wholly to each other. And we give you our deepest thanks through Jesus. Amen.